We are wrapping up a series this morning as we begin Holy Week, wrapping up a series that we've called The Way, Walking in the Footsteps of Jesus. You may remember that we were supposed to be, I was supposed to have just returned from the Holy Land with a group of about 58 folks that were set to go and to walk where Jesus walks. And given everything that's going on in the Middle East right now, we had to postpone that trip for a couple of years. And so I decided that it might be fun for us all to go. And so over the last couple of months, for the last 6 weeks, we have been walking in the footsteps of Jesus. And thus far, we have walked with Jesus into the Jordan River where he was baptized. We followed him into the wilderness where he was tempted. We went with him to the home base of Capernaum where he healed the sick. We climbed the mountain with him where he gave the Sermon on the Mount, talked to us about the kingdom of God. We sailed across the Sea of Galilee where he calmed the winds and the waves, and we observed his ministry amongst friends in low places. Now, let me just be sure to say that we haven't covered everything that he said and did. That's not possible. In fact, at the end of John's Gospel, the very last line of John's Gospel says that there are so many other things that Jesus did that every one of them were written down, John says. I suppose that the world itself couldn't contain the books that would be written. We have only looked in this journey through Lent at some of the major themes, some of the major moments, some of the places in his ministry, so that we might know who Jesus is and we might be better able to follow in his footsteps as modern-day disciples. Now, it's typically believed that Jesus' public ministry from his baptism to his crucifixion lasted only about 3 years. And I might pause for just a moment right there and say, in some ways, 3 years is kind of shocking that he lasted that long with all of the buttons that he pushed and all of the ways that he spoke truth to power. And while the gospel writers try to summarize this entire period for us, it's very clear that they believe, all four of the gospel writers, they believe that this final week, the last 7 days of his life, was the most important. And we can notice that the events of what we call Holy Week, comprised in Matthew's gospel, 30% of his gospel is attributed to this last week. For Mark, it's 40%. Luke, it's only 20%, though if we include his journey to Jerusalem, it encompasses 62% of Luke's gospel. John attributes 47% of his events, of his writings, to the events of this last week. So clearly, the events of the last week of Jesus' life, what we refer to as Holy Week, are being utmost importance. Now, it's important for us to remember that he arrived in Jerusalem just as the festival of the Passover was about to begin. Passover was, as it is today, a celebration of Israel's defining story, the story of the Passover, of how God delivered the Israelites out of slavery in Egypt into the Promised Land. In the text that we're about to hear this morning, we'll hear the story of Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem that we reenacted on this Palm Sunday just a moment ago. Now, during this final week, Jesus would be hailed as king. Yet, what I'm going to suggest this morning is that the events of the week that would follow made it clear that he was a different kind of king. Different kind of king than the crowd and maybe even the disciples had hoped for, were expecting. And that the crown that he would wear was a crown of thorns. And his enthronement would take place on a cross. All of this leads us to ask ourselves, and the question that I want us to wrestle with this morning is, what kind of king is Jesus? So I invite you to think of that this morning as we hear the story read to us from Mark chapter 11.
This morning's reading is from Mark chapter 11, verses 7 through 10. Here begins the reading. Then they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut in the fields. Then those who went ahead and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our ancestor David. Hosanna in the highest heaven." The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
So on that morning, usually they start to cry at the end of the sermon. Here we are at the beginning of the sermon. She's fine. On the morning that we now celebrate as Palm Sunday, Jesus sends his disciples out into the village at the top of the Mount of Olives to fetch a donkey that would be waiting for him. Now, this to me seems like an odd errand, in part because in no other place in the entire Gospels is there ever an event in which we are told that Jesus rode on a donkey. He always walks. And not only that, but up until this point, he has just completed a journey of 90 miles from Galilee to Jerusalem. And so we have to ask ourselves, why is it that a half mile from the temple, why would he in that moment ask for a donkey? Now, obviously, you would tell me that this is a symbolic act, and you'd be right. And that symbolism goes all the way back to King David, the prototypical Jewish king. Because David rode a donkey, not a steed horse. You see, a donkey was more sure-footed. Donkeys were able to travel farther on less water. It was more of a humble animal that reflected David's identity as a shepherd king. And so Davidic kings from that day forward would always ride on donkeys and better to identify with David. But just as importantly, the story would have recalled the words of the prophet Zechariah, who 500 years before the time of Jesus wrote these words, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem, for lo, your king comes to you. Triumphant and victorious is he, humble and riding on a donkey." And everyone that was lining the streets on that day, everyone in the crowd on that morning would have known that text and would have recalled in that moment. They would have known exactly what's happening in that moment. This was a clear signal that he was the long-awaited king promised by the prophets. Now, as you heard, Jesus rode into Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives as people waved palm branches, which was a sign of victory. It was a sign of celebration among the Jews, but also amongst the Romans. And they shouted, "Hosanna," which means, "Save us now." And they also shouted, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," which is a direct quote from Psalm 18, which any good Jewish child would have known and recited since their childhood, that was part of the liturgy, part of the feast of the Passover. And so doing this with the branches, with the words, with everything in that moment, what they were doing was hailing Jesus as their king. This was his royal procession. Now the problem with this, though, is that the Romans understood this symbolism too. In fact, what we're told is that there would have been two processions entering Jerusalem on that day. The one that you just heard about, the one that you've heard the story of since you were a child, but also, according to Marcus Borg, who's a brilliant New Testament scholar, there was another procession that day entering from Jerusalem that many of us have never heard of. And the reason we haven't heard of this is because it's not in the Bible, but it comes to us from the first century Jewish historian Josephus. And he points out that on that same day, there would have been another procession entering Jerusalem from the other side of the city. That Jesus was coming from the Mount of Olives on the east, but entering from the west would have been a procession of about 1,000 Roman troops, mounted cavalry, foot soldiers with all sorts of weapons and regalia. And they made this journey every year. And at the head of that procession would have been the Roman governor Pontius Pilate, who, if you don't know that name yet, hang tight, because by the end of the week, we will know that name all too well, who would come up every year from Caesarea as a show of force designed to suppress any thoughts of rebellion during the Passover. Again, remember that the Passover was marked to remember the release from bondage, and it carried with it an undertone of hope, a hope for liberation, a hope that God was going to free God's people once again. And so Pilate's procession was a show of force meant to remind the people of Jerusalem ultimately who was in control, to remind them of Rome's power. So I want you to picture that, if you can, one parade led by this powerful king with 1,000 soldiers, with horses and weapons, with symbolizing power and wealth and authority, cruelty even. And on the other side of town is a man on a donkey. No soldiers, just a group of ragtag cast-offs that were waving palm branches, symbolizing not wealth and power, but peace and justice and grace. Now, some historians refer to this as the very first nonviolent demonstration ever to take place. In fact, it would usher in a king and a kingdom that was built on a radical desire to love God, but also to love one's enemies. In fact, that same response, Jesus' response in the face of oppression, would be mirrored 2,000 years later in the words and actions of Martin Luther King, who in the midst of a Holy Week prayer service said this: "You can throw us in jail, you can bomb our houses, you can threaten our children, you can hurt us, but we will wear you down with our capacity to suffer. And yet we will still love you. We will love you until that day comes when finally we will win you over. And when we do, we'll have a double victory," he said, "for you will be changed and our world will be changed." So the question that I posed at the beginning, the question that I want us to wrestle with today is, what kind of king was Jesus? From what we tell from this very first day is that he was a king who wanted his people to love their enemies, and who promised that the peacemakers in the end would be the ones who were blessed. If we were to keep reading the story, the next chapter in Mark tells us that the very next day, which would have been Monday, he would make his way to the temple, and there he would find the merchants and the money changers. Now, the worshipers at the temple were forced to trade at that time their normal currency for temple shekels. And the exchange rate for these different types of currency favored the money changers, as you can imagine. But not only that, but the temple worship also involved animal sacrifices. And those animals were said to have been without blemish. And if you had to journey a long way and to present an animal without blemish, it only makes sense that it would be easier to purchase an animal to sacrifice there without having to bring it. The problem, of course, is that the inflated price of that animal was incredibly high, and both of those practices benefited the merchants, but also the high priest of the day. And when Jesus saw what was going on, he became infuriated. He became infuriated because he saw that the poor people were being ripped off in the name of God. And so he came in and he overturned the money changers, the tables. He threw them out of the table, saying to them that they had turned the temple into a den of thieves. Now, we don't often see Jesus get angry, but when we do, it's always at the hypocrisy of the religious leaders of the day that were acting in the name of religion. Now, the trouble here, of course, is that when he did this, he was sealing his own fate, because he disrupted business on the most lucrative week of the year. It would be like closing down the malls the week before Christmas. You just wouldn't do that. But when he did that, he hit the high priests and their cronies right in their wallets. And in that moment, they'd had enough. And from this moment forward, they continued to find ways to discredit him in hopes of being able to do away with him entirely. So again, the question before us today, what kind of king is Jesus? He is a king who refused to allow people to be taken advantage of, particularly in the name of God. Now that was Monday. On Tuesday, he entered the courts once again, returned to the scene of the crime, and this time, though, he began to teach. And as he did, people gathered around him, and the chief priests and the elders, they started asking him, by what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you that authority? Well, at that point, he began telling parables that were directed at the religious leaders of the day. And as Jesus rarely did, he didn't pull any punches, in part because he knew at that point that his fate was already sealed, and the people gathered around in stunned amazement. And one of the parables that he told was the parable of a man who had two sons, and he told his first son to go and to work in the vineyard, but yet the son refused. "I'm not doing it, Dad," he said, but later in the day, he changed his mind and went to work as his father had asked. Well, he told his second son to go and to work in the vineyard as well. And this son, though, he said, "Sure, Dad, I'm on it. I'll take care of it," but didn't go. Which one of these, Jesus asked, did the will of his father? Well, the religious leaders replied, "Of course, well, obviously, it's the first one. He may not have done what he said he was going to do, or he may not have said that he was going to, but he did it in the long run. Ultimately, that's what's most important." And Jesus says, "Yes, and I tell you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes will enter the kingdom of heaven ahead of you." Ooh, boy. Can you imagine? Right there in the temple, he was saying to the chief priests, to the elders, "You promised to do God's work, but you don't." Meanwhile, these sinners, these rejected, they're the ones that accepted God's call. They may not have been doing what they should have been doing all along, but now they have chosen. They've responded to the call, and they follow in the footsteps of Jesus. They have chosen to be a part of the kingdom of God. Some might say that at that point, Jesus quit preaching and went to meddling. Years ago, when I lived in Atlanta, I had a friend that rode public transportation, MARTA. It was a train system. He would ride it to work every morning. And he told me the story once of a morning when he was on his way to work. Now, it was about 7:15, 7:30 in the morning, and he was on the train, and at the very first stop, the doors open, and a woman comes walking in, and this woman appeared that she was not going to work, but from work. And she was wearing thigh-high boots with scuffed stiletto heels. She had on a ton of makeup, and let's just say she looked like she had a long but productive and lucrative night at work. Are you with me? Am I painting a vivid enough picture for you? Are you picking up what I'm putting down? Now, at the next stop, the train stops, the doors open, and this time a man walks in who is dressed to the nines. He looks like he could have just walked off the set of Suits. He was in his early 30s probably, and he sees this woman, and he sits down right next to her. But he sits down and he opens up his briefcase, he pulls out his Bible, and he turns to Leviticus and starts reading aloud. Can you imagine? He goes on and on about the evil acts, about God's judgment, about fornication, about the punishment that sinners would suffer. Can you imagine the tension in that moment of all the people sitting around watching this play out? Well, at the very next stop, the train stops, the doors open, and another woman walks in, this one looking like she was wearing a coat that she probably got on the clearance rack at Goodwill. She had her entire worldly possessions all in a hefty garbage bag. And she began asking every person on the train that morning for some sort of help. Just a few cents in order to buy a cup of coffee and maybe something to eat. Well, at one point, she gets to this unlikely couple, her in her thigh-high boots and him reading from the book of Leviticus, and stands and asks. Well, the man looks up, kind of shakes his head, and goes right back to reading aloud. Whereas the woman of the night reaches into her dress and pulls out a $20 bill and hands it to the woman who was hungry. Jesus asked the chief priests and the elders, "Which of these two do you think did the will of the Father?" What kind of king was Jesus? He is a king who condemned hypocrisy and commanded us to love the little, the lost, and the least. Now, it was on Thursday that Jesus would wash the feet of the disciples and to celebrate the Passover meal, and in so doing, he would institute a new covenant with them, one that might not have made fully sense at the time, but would become crystal clear the following Sunday morning. He would give them on that night a new mandate to love one another as I have loved you, he says. And that mandate, the Latin word is monde. We call that Monde Thursday. And this coming Thursday, we will remember and celebrate just as we do each and every time we gather around this particular table. Now, it was on Friday that he would be brought before Pilate, the one who rode into town from the other direction earlier in the week. And even though he would find no grounds for crucifying Jesus, he thought it in his best efforts, his best interest to please the Jewish leaders of the day. And so he sentenced Jesus to the cross. And over the course of the next few hours, he would be beaten. He would be stripped, he would be flogged, he would be mocked, and he would be hung on a cross under which would be a sign that says, "Here is Jesus of Nazareth," and in a mocking font, "King of the Jews." So again, the question before us today is, what kind of king is Jesus? This one who rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, who was anointed by a prostitute, who was crowned with thorns, who hung on a cross. He was the kind of king that would do anything and everything so that you and I would know that his way, the way of love, of mercy, of forgiveness, that his way was the way of God. You see, he was a king that would invite us to put down our weapons, to embody compassion, to have compassion and empathy for the hungry, for the thirsty, for the naked, the one who would invite us to walk on a path of servanthood, of sacrificial love, a path that walking in his footsteps would call on us to take up our cross and to follow on the way of love and mercy, forgiveness. You see, that is the way of Jesus. And that is the path that each and every one of us are called to walk, to take up our cross, to follow in the footsteps of the one who embodied love and grace and mercy. And as his followers, we are to walk the same path, to embody those same values, compassion, grace, and above all else, love.